Our confessional portion this evening is taken from Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's found in the red hymnals in the back on page 869. And question and answer 6 regarding how many persons there are in the Godhead. And so we're reminded that the answer to that question that we confess is that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." For the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, sometimes it's easy for us to look at a certain doctrine and not always see the importance of it. And this might be one of them, that we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that they have the same substance. They're three persons, but they have the same substance. And we might think, what practical difference does that make to my life? I mean, how does that affect my relationship to God? As I walk with him, as I trust him, to know that he's a triune God. But when we look at history of the church and we see the struggles that this question posed for the churches and the threat that that brought and the fact that it took nearly 300 to 400 years of struggle to come to that succinct description of our triune God, and knowing that in the year 1100 or so, that there was a split in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ over this very issue, then you realize there must be something vital in this doctrine that led the church to fight, to maintain, and to explain what it is that we mean in terms of that we believe in God, and to flesh that out. What does that mean? What does it mean that we believe in a triune God? And why is that vital? And why is that practical for you and for me? So even though the answer is succinct, we cannot say that it was an easy and trouble-free passage that brought them to that. It was difficult. It was painful for them to go through all the things that they did and all the politics involved and all the people involved to try and put down what it is that we believe about God. And so the early church's struggles are not to be minimized. They're not to be put in the category of, oh, it was all too much to do about nothing. It most certainly was not. Absolutely, it was not. It is vital and remains so in our time. There are people, there are movements, there are sects that continue to challenge this wonderful statement about who our God is, that they deny that. And the very people that were labeled heretics by the church are looked up to by them as we would look back to great theologians of the past like Calvin and Luther. That's the way they think of them. Or Augustine, for that matter. That's the way they look back to those people. And so they continue to pose a threat. And so we do not want to pass over this question as though no big deal, move on. No, it is a big deal. And so we want to spend some time then reflecting upon that. But first of all, just to talk about the struggles of the church, the historical challenges that was faced by the church. And that's the way the devil is. As soon as something gets established and people are still finding their feet, as it were, getting off the ground, there he is trying to sow discord. There he's trying to sow confusion in their minds. And so early on in the church then, there was this approaching, as the devil so often does. He takes an element of truth and then he tries to use that to undercut other truths of the Bible. If you are the Son of God, which he was, well, then this, with a temptation to lead the Lord Jesus Christ to go in a different direction, to use different tactics rather than the will of his Father in heaven. So, in the early church then, there was this teaching called Monarchianism, which really took its beginning at the fact that God is one, one monarch, to attack the passages that speak about Christ and the Holy Spirit. And of course, they couldn't remove the passages. So what do people do? They take one truth and then they apply it to every other passage in the scriptures, but they interpret those scriptures in the light of that passage that they've already determined what that means and what that is saying. So God is one. And so now we talk about the Holy Spirit. Now they have to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, passages that are clear in their teaching, one of which we have read. And so they have to explain that. They can't rip those out. They can't say, oh, that's not scripture. Then they would be found out. So then they begin to explain them. And so how did they do that? Well, they responded by various approaches such as modalism. In other words, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not three different persons. They're just different modes of the same person. So there's only one person. There's only one God. But he manifests himself in three different ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they're not three persons. Rather, like we have, as they people say, we wear different hats. So in one situation, the fact that I'm a father can be stressed. In another one, I can be looked at as a son of somebody or the husband of somebody. So they're modes. But it's only one person. So you can see their way of minimizing these passages that speak about the Son and speak about the Holy Spirit in order to maintain what they think they have come to and understand, which is that God is one. So we're going to take that truth and we're going to drive that into every passage of the scriptures. Another way that they tried to maintain this erroneous view was to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he came into this world, that it was adoptionism. In other words, God adopted him. God took over this man and used him. But it was God. It wasn't his son. It wasn't a different person than God. No, he took over a person and used him for his purposes in terms of the gospel that God wanted to bring in. And so he was in a way possessed at his baptism and, of course, to the cross. So for that period of time, God uses another person and uses them as a vehicle that he used to bring about his purposes, to carry out his will. Or another form of docetism that claimed that Jesus was not human, but simply appeared to be human. And so once again, we have God appearing, but they don't want to acknowledge that it's the Son, that he's different from the Father. No, it's the same. He's just, he wasn't human, but he appeared that way. So they denied his humanity. And so this went on. So as I said, it took 300 or 400 years. Why? Because having disposed of one error, they come up with another error. Having explained that, they come up with another error. But they're not willing to let go of the fact that God, there's only one God. And by that, they mean one person. But you would think, well, where does the church get this idea that God is three persons, that he's one God, but in three persons? I'm saying that, I mean, to the human mind, that comes completely out of left field. We would not come up with it. I mean, who's going to sit down and come up with that idea? From our earthly way of looking at things and reasoning, it would never enter our minds to come up with that kind of teaching. So why did the church come up with that? Why did they teach that? Why did they defend that tooth and nail? Not because they understood it. Not because they could write it down in logical order and say, this is how this works. They couldn't do that. So what motivated them? Because that's what the Word of God taught. We believe the Word of God, everything that it says, not because we can explain it, not because we can follow God's thinking on it, and we can put it all together like a jigsaw puzzle. We can't. We can't. We believe God's Word because it is God's Word. We understand there are some things hard to understand in the Bible. Of course there are. That's what the Apostle Peter says. There are many things hard to understand. Many things that Paul wrote was hard to understand. But nevertheless, we believe them because they are God's Word. Then there was Unitarianism. This view also seeks to defend the truth that God is one. However, instead of seeking to explain away the other two persons of the Godhead as taught in the Bible, and as others tried to explain it under the last heading, they simply deny that the other two persons were divine at all. And so Arius, no doubt many of us know his name, Arius, whose view was that the Lord Jesus Christ is special, yes, only in the fact that he was the first being that God created. That the Lord Jesus Christ is not eternal, because as he put it, there was a day when he was not. In other words, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. There was a time when he came into existence. And of course, again, this twisting of the scriptures to kind of undergird that with biblical passages that really don't say what they are saying at all in terms of their interpretation. This day I have begotten you. Hebrews chapter 1. And so they think, well, you want it in black and white? Here's a verse. God is speaking to Jesus and he's saying, this day I've begotten you. So therefore that bears out what we're saying, that there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist, and when he was born, then he did exist. So he's not God. He's the first being that God created. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses oppose us viewing the Lord Jesus Christ as God. I mean, they say, well, even though the scriptures speak about him that way, that it's a lower form, that it's a God with a small g and not the God. And so they're still trying to maintain the teaching of Arius in terms of the fact that the Holy Spirit is not God, the Lord Jesus Christ is not God. They are beings that God created. As I said, he was declared a heretic for what he was saying. And the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople and Chalcedon all were dealing with these issues. And they wouldn't go away. Right? So they would establish and then others would come and bring those errors. Rather like denominations sometimes, you know, from one synod to another, the same battles are fought over and over again. And that's what was happening in these councils. And still, as I said, we face those challenges. So it's not that those challenges have gone away. They're still there. We still have to be careful when we run into them and that we stand our ground and that, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches, that we teach our children, that we understand these truths. And even though we can't explain them, but we do know they're important. So, having established the fact that this is something that we need to be aware of because it's posed problems for the church for hundreds of years, and therefore we have to make sure that we are equipped to understand where they're coming from, what their motive is. But more to the point, how is it that we believe this doctrine that God is one person, I mean one God, but three persons? The scriptures certainly have to teach us that. We can't just make that up, right? And so, as I said, we believe this because the scripture teaches it. God is one, but this one God has revealed himself to be a trinity, three persons. And we get that from biblical revelation. Where else would we, as I said, where else would we come up with that kind of idea? To the world, that sounds like foolishness. I mean, I've had people standing on the door mocking that. Right? How can you talk about three persons and then say we believe in one God? And then I say to them, So you only believe what you can understand, right? What you can explain. So I said, well, tell me, how did Jesus walk on the water? How did he raise the dead? How do all these miracles happen? Can you explain them? And if you can, are you going to deny that they happened? Because you don't have the faculties to understand how that can happen? Is that how we believe the Bible? Is because we can understand it and put it all together? So if every time you're going to come across a situation that you can't quite understand and explain, we're going to reject it. We're going to say that's not true. And then they look, you know, kind of, you know, now what are we going to say to that? Now the scriptures clearly teach that which we confess. We have in this, in our own passage here. And of course we could have begun reading at the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John stresses the fact that this isn't something he made up. He would have not have known. He didn't know him. But God revealed it to him, gave him signs to look for, that he was to baptize, and the Lamb of God would come to him and be baptized by him. But of course, there are many people that came to be baptized by John the Baptist. So how would he know? How would he know? Well, he was taught. The one on whom the Spirit of God descends and remains, that's the one. That's the one. And that's what John the Baptist is testifying to. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize him with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And the Apostle John also says similar things in terms of the ending of his gospel. He said, there are many things that I could write about the Lord Jesus Christ that would fill many books. But these things are written that you might know, that you might know that he is the Son of God. And by believing on him, that you might be saved. Now, the scriptures are full of evidence in terms of God's statements so that we might understand, that we might perceive. He is spoken about as the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. To whom would we ascribe creation of this world and everything in it, visible and invisible, other than God? God is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us that it was through the Word, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointed out as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And the Father himself, a number of times, of course, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaks from heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ is here on earth. And he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is the Lord fooling us? God is fooling us? No, he makes it very clear. Or the baptismal formula that we have in Matthew's gospel and the other gospels too. And as you hear it when we baptize in our church, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't just make that up. That comes from the scriptures. That's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or the salutation or the benedictions that we have in the general epistles refer to each person of the Godhead. How can anyone deny that there is plurality in the Godhead in the face of this pervasive teaching of the scriptures? But as I said, that doesn't mean that it's easy to explain. It doesn't mean that we can sit someone down and say, well, let me explain the Trinity to you and how it works. No, it's beyond us to do that. But we do believe it with all of our heart because God teaches it so clearly. But also in terms of the names that are used of the three persons. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to not only, I mean in Hebrews chapter 1 that makes it very clear, in terms of how the Father is speaking about his Son that's coming into the world. And he says, but to the Son, he says, this is God, the Father saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And a little bit earlier in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him. So worship is rightly directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles did that because when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected and they couldn't believe their eyes, talk about the fact that we don't just say the things that we can understand and that we can grasp. They didn't understand. He was standing before them. He'd appeared to many that testified to that, and they still didn't believe it. And now he comes into their midst, and Jesus said to Thomas, here's my hands, here's my side. And the response of Thomas, along with all the other apostles, was this, my Lord and my God. Can you imagine? If that was, when somebody said to Paul and Barnabas that somehow they were gods, they kind of tore their clothes. Right? They were beside themselves that they would make such a terrible error. And they wanted to put that right. Or John, or the apostle John in heaven treating the angels like they were divine. And they said, no, don't do that. But we have no such rebuke from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, Thomas, don't say that. That's not true. No, absolutely it was true. And by the way, that's where the Jehovah Witnesses fall down, because they say, oh, it never says the God in terms of the definite article. Well, in that passage, it is the definite article. And so they have no, then they have to, of course, deny the Greek that that's not true, that there's some sort of a mistake and they didn't have the right manuscripts or whatever, because it destroys their argument. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ received from his disciples. And the very names that are used about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Advent, when we read about Isaiah and the words that are used in description of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, that he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the scriptures leave us in no doubt in terms of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit too. You remember in Acts chapter 6 when Ananias and Sapphira lied? They said that you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then they say, you lied to God. And they lost their lives. But the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was leaving them, he said, I'm going to send another comforter. Another one of the same quality as him. Another comforter, the Holy Spirit. They were not to be afraid. They were not to be concerned. So somehow they were going to be left as orphans. No, when he left, he would send them another comforter like himself, who would safeguard them, who would provide for their needs. Or the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of forgiveness of sins. You remember he forgave the paralytic his sins and told him to go on his way. And the people around him said, well, who can forgive sins other than God? Why are you doing that? You're not God. But he is. And in order to help them understand that, he healed the paralytic. Not only forgave his sins, but he healed him. Because forgiving his sins, it was just words. They couldn't tell whether that was happening or not. But when he healed him, I mean, the logic was, you say I'm blaspheming by forgiving him his sins. Well, if I'm blaspheming, how is it that when I pray to God that he would be healed, he's healed? Why would God listen to him? Why would God listen to the Lord Jesus Christ if he was an imposter and he was saying things that are not true and he was trying to forgive sins when he had no right to forgive sins? And the man picked up his bed and walked. And they could say nothing. He gave life to people. This man was sent. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He raised people from the dead. No, there was enough teaching from the scriptures in terms of descriptions of him, in terms of the works that he did, in terms of worship that was given to him. Not only in terms of what Thomas says, but what I read from Hebrews. Even the angels are to worship him. How much more do we need in terms of evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are divine persons? But what is the significance of that? At the beginning, I said, people might think, well, this is not very practical. It's, you know, it's abstract. It's theoretical and really doesn't affect us. So a Christian that may be mistaken over these things, that is not really going to affect their Christian life. It absolutely is. It absolutely is. When we recited the Apostles' Creed, the heart of a catechism points out that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections. And then it tells us about them. It's divided into a section about the Father and our creation, and the Son and our deliverance, and the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So, those areas fall primarily on one of the persons of the Godhead. That's not to say that the others are not involved. They are. But in terms of our confessions, and indeed in terms of the scriptures, that's where the focus lies. So as we look at our lives, then understanding our God, our triune God, understanding each person of the Holy Trinity and their activities gives us confidence as we live out our Christian lives that every aspect of our life is covered by divine oversight. Divine oversight. When Peter and John were set free from prison, released, and they went to the house where the other believers were, what did they focus on in their prayer if it wasn't that they worshiped the God who created the heavens and the earth, that everything was in his hands? And what an encouragement that was to them, that our God has the whole world in his hands. That's what we teach our children to say. He's got the whole world in his hands. What are we trying to help them to understand? What are we trying to communicate to them? That your life is in the oversight of God our Father. He has everything in his hands. He has a whole world in his hands. We have nothing to fear. What can man do to me? He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We don't fear the natural creation and all of its power and all the processes that go on. Our God rules the world. And that's how he displayed himself to Elijah when Elijah was so discouraged. That's what he saw. He saw the powers of nature. But God was not in that. In other words, God's power and abilities were not exhausted in the power that was displayed in terms of fire and the wind and the earthquake. Absolutely not. No, God only had to whisper. He only had to whisper in the light of the roaring noise of wind that could crack the rocks. No, he didn't have to raise his voice. No, he speaks. And he comes into being. That's the God that we worship. And so as you live your life and you face challenges and struggles in terms of the creation around us and all that is happening, then it is a comfort to us to be reminded that our God, our Father, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the way the Catechism comforts us and uses that doctrine, that he created from nothing. He controls everything. And so when we pray to him, we don't limit in terms of what we ask. We don't say, oh, yeah, well, that's beyond God. Oh, those things are so sad. Nothing can change those. Absolutely not. And so what does that Lord's Day 9 tell us? He's saying, look, when we call out to God, then be assured that he's able to do all of these things that we ask him to do, because he's Almighty God. But he's willing to do it. He desires to do it because he is our Heavenly Father. And then it further, of course, explains that when it goes into the next Lord's Day in terms of providence. Nothing happens without the power of God. Nothing happens outside of his control. Nothing happens to you outside of his control. Whether it's good or bad, everything is in his hands. And it makes an absolutely practical difference in every aspect of your life, in all the circumstances that you have. And it wonderfully outlines those, doesn't it? It says, look, when things go well for us, we're grateful to God. We remember that he has all of these things in his hand. We remember that these things happen because he permits them to happen. He gives them to us. They don't come to us by chance. They don't come to us because we're so skillful and we're so successful and powerful. No, they come to us from his hands. And so we are directed to worship him, to acknowledge him. But when things don't go well, when we face adversity, he's still the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's still got everything in his hands. He still controls everything. And so we're patient. We're patient. We wait on him. We know that he's going to help us because he's our loving Father. And he will do it in his time. But he will do it. There's absolutely no doubt that he's going to do it. And so it brings peace into our hearts. And when it comes to the future, we don't panic like the world does. Or this is going to happen, the world's going to end, or we're going to destroy the world. All kinds of doomsday scenarios that they spin off that I've been hearing since I was a little child, the world was going to end in 50 or 60 years. No, we don't panic. Because our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has all of these things in his hands. However powerful the forces of nature and however vast the universe is that we can't even plumb its depths, nowhere close. But we don't live in fear, because we know that he has it in his hands. And so we are confident in regard to the future. Sometimes I say people get so concerned about the church. Not that we shouldn't, right, in terms of the condition of society around us and their attitude towards Christianity. But don't ever panic about the church. Don't ever think, oh, how are our children ever going to survive? How is the church ever going to survive all of these things? Just like you did. Just like we did. Because our God is a creator of the heavens and the earth. And of course, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil attacks us, when the devil undercuts our faith, when the devil tries to sow confusion in terms of whether we're the children of God, and whether these promises that have been made to us in the scriptures are really true and whether they're really going to come about. That's the way the devil is. If he does it to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he says, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do that, or if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he's going to do that to our Lord, he's going to do it to you. If you are a child of God, why is this happening to you? If you are a child of God, why are you going through pain and suffering? The implication is, you're not a child of God. You're on your own. And all of this theology, all this teaching is just abstract. It's got no practical use for you at all. See, in those times, you need to hear what the Catechism is saying in the Apostles' Creed. The Son and our deliverance. Our deliverance. Just as we say, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Well, so also in terms of our deliverance. The Son of God is our Savior. The Son of God is the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. It's he that accomplished it by his works, not by our works. We have every confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no fears that what he did was not effective and was not enough. It absolutely was. And all we need is a verdict of his Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Though it is done to the full satisfaction of the justice of God, the Father. The Son did everything. And we have nothing to fear. And the Lord Jesus Christ's words to the thief on the cross are just as relevant to him as it is to us. And no way does the scriptures would say words like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No, these are statements that arise out of faith. These are statements that arise from knowing that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And he fully accomplished that work that the Father sent him to do, as Hebrews 10 teaches us. No, we have nothing to fear. There's nothing wrong with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can trust in that. And when the devil attacks you, when the devil tries to undercut your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to direct him to the cross. We need to take him back to that place and that work that humiliated him and disarmed him, and take him back to that so that he may experience those feelings again of being humiliated by the world. As God, through his Son, delivered us from his bondage and brought us out to be the children of God. Now, nothing can change what Christ has accomplished. And finally, in terms of our life here on earth, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of his Father, and the Holy Spirit is here with us, he guards us. He's that comforter. And the scriptures clearly teach us that he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. When the Lord comes, then this work, and the devil can attack us in terms of our Christian life too. If the Apostle Paul says late in his life that he hasn't reached that state yet in terms of perfection, but he stretches out with all of his energy to reach that high calling with which he has been called, if he had that struggle, you and I have that struggle. And the devil is all too eager to exploit that, to say, and you call yourself a child of God? Look at you. I mean, there's so much sin still in your life. You've got so far to go yet. It's just smoke and mirrors. Nothing is changing in your life. I mean, if he tried it to Job, he's going to try it to us. I mean, God said, look, there's no one righteous like Job. And the devil kind of scoffed at that. I mean, in a street language, he would say, get out of the way, let me get at him, I'll show you. I mean, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to show that, no, it wasn't true. That God had done no work in Job's life. Nothing had changed. It was all make-believe. It was all on the outside, it was a facade. And as soon as the devil got to it, it would crumble. Well, sometimes that's the way the devil attacks us. But it's not going to crumble, because the Holy Spirit is at work in us, individually and collectively. Not only will he complete that work that he's begun in us, but he will also complete the work in terms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a bride, like a bride adorned for a husband, without spot and blemish, blameless before him. Now, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit defends the church. And the church has been through much persecution in the past, and no doubt will in the future. But they have no chance of succeeding. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to remain strong. And just as I said this morning about Peter and the apostles, Christ prayed for them that their faith would not fail. Your faith is not going to fail. It's not going to fail this week. It's not going to fail next week. It's not going to fail next year. It's never going to fail, because the Holy Spirit is going to complete that work in us. So when you struggle, when the devil challenges you in any of those areas, then remember, our God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every aspect of their domain is taken care of us. And you can trust in him and go our way rejoicing and confident, because he is with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for manifesting and revealing yourself to us so that we might have that relationship with you, our Father in heaven, as our Creator, the one that has brought this whole creation into being and controls it. And our Father in heaven, that we are not to be anxious about anything, but rather we're to learn from creation about your love towards us, how you provide us with the things that we need day by day. Even the flowers that do not labor like we do, and yet they are adorned with coverings that would make Solomon in all of his glory look inferior. And so if you care about the flowers of the field that are today and gone tomorrow, how much more about your children? And our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son to be our Savior. And you've been pleased with his work. And he has followed your will, even though he laid down his life to save us. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that he is seated at your right hand. And that work is so wonderful and complete that no one can lay a charge against any of God's elect. And so, our Father, we pray that we may have that peace and confidence in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that is ours. And our Father in heaven, in the pursuit of holiness, as we know there are so many obstacles, so many temptations and traps that the world lays for us. But we pray and thank you for the Holy Spirit, that he will lead us and guide us, that he will strengthen us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through his power at work in us, we will be blameless before you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your companionship, and Lord, we go forth with that strength, knowing that you go with us. Bless us and help us, our Father, to glorify you in all that we do and be witnesses to the rest of the people around us, that they too may see and believe. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 331.